I titled today's lesson, The Foolishness of Man. This past week, I was reading a story concerning a funeral. And it was a newspaper article. And it was a story about a flower mound couple that had been married for some 20, 30 years. And they were telling the story about how they met and became a couple together. They met in a church in Illinois. She was a school teacher there, and he was an associate pastor, an assistant pastor there. He was some 6 years younger than her, and so she really didn't know if he was really interested in her or not. She knew that she had started having a fondness for him, I think is the way she worded it. But she wasn't so sure about him. He had this great zeal to go into the mission field and just really didn't know if he was even interested whatsoever. Well, one night they went out for hamburgers and got to talking. One thing led to another. And he asked her the question during that time, what is it that you're really looking for in life? What are you really, really looking for? And she started talking and things like that. And in the article, here's what he said. He said, at that point in time, the Lord spoke to me and said, here's what he said, she's looking for a husband and you're it. He quit asking questions at that point in time. And so she was actually taking care of her mother who was on death's door. She was taking care of her at this time, so she continued to do that in the final weeks. Then her mom passed away. And then it came time for the funeral. So they get to the funeral. And she's there. Her sister is there with her husband. Her brother is there with his wife. And she's just feeling really, really down because there she is all alone. And sure enough, here comes the associate pastor and sits down beside her during the funeral. And so she just feels much greater comfort. You know, remember I said she had developed a fondness for him, didn't know where he was and all of this. And so during the funeral, while the funeral was going on, as the article said, in front of the whole church, with the whole church there, with the funeral going on in front of her mom's casket there, everybody, he turns to her and says, what are you doing on June 28th? And she says, why, this is during the funeral, she says, why are you asking? And he said, I thought we could get married that day. Let that sink in just a little bit. So she's crying, of course, but she also begins laughing. Now your mom has died, and you're crying, and you're laughing, and you're crying, and you're laughing. And of course the other people around her are beginning to notice her, that she is crying and laughing and crying and laughing. And she said, all I could think about was that my mother was gone, and I was so sad, but I was engaged now, and I was so happy. That's what the article, I'm just telling you what the article said. Now, I really got to thinking about that. And of course, this article was about love and, you know, proposals and strange places to have proposals and all that. And I just thought, you know, it really wasn't the best time probably to propose there. I mean, I thought about the foolishness of man. I mean, he really lacked a lot of discernment, a whole lot of discernment. We're going to wrap up 2 Kings today. Next week, we're going to start a three-week study in the book of Ezra. We're going to spend 3 weeks in Ezra, and then we're going to finish Ezra in 3 weeks, and then we're going to spend 3 weeks in Nehemiah. And so that's what you're looking forward to, the next 3 weeks of Ezra, and then 3 more weeks of Nehemiah. And then we'll start up in Isaiah in mid-August. We'll start in Isaiah, and we're just going to go there through. We'll be in Isaiah for a long, long time, probably all year. We're not going to worry about it. We're just going to go slow and be there. Where I want to start it today is where we left off. We ended last week with the end of chapter 7. And so let's start with chapter 8 here. Let's just read the first few verses of chapter 8 because it's really kind of astonishing when you read it. Chapter 8, beginning in verse 1, it says, now, Elisha spoke to the woman whose son he had restored to life, saying, arise and go with your household and sojourn wherever you can sojourn, for the Lord has called for a famine, and it will even come on the land for 7 years. So the woman arose and did according to the word of the man of God, and she went with her household and sojourned in the land of the Philistines for 7 years. At the end of 7 years, the woman returned from the land of the Philistines, and she went out to appeal to the king for her house and for her field. Now, the king was talking with Gehazi, the servant of the man of God. Remember, he's Elisha's servant, saying, "Please relate to me all the great things that Elisha has done." And as he was relating to the king how he had restored to life the one who was dead, behold, the woman whose son who had restored to life appealed to the king for her house to have filled. So there he is talking to him about this woman and her son, and there they come. So Gehazi said, "My lord, O king, this is the woman and this is her son whom Elisha restored to life." When the king asked the woman, she related it to him. So the king appointed for her a certain officer, saying, "Restore all that was hers and all the produce from the field from the day that she left the land even until now. Give her everything that she had back." Now, for those of you who have been here for the last few weeks, this is really kind of an amazing story here. It's really a puzzling section of Scripture. If you go back to chapter 4, you have the Shunammite woman. All right, there she is in chapter 4. We discussed it. We discussed how that, you know, she's a Shunammite woman. They've got a lot of means about them. They're evidently wealthy. They had land. They had servants. And so there they are. And now suddenly, we have the story again. You remember Elisha came, her son was out in the field with her. She didn't have a son. Elisha said, "You're going to have a son. That's how I'm going to reward you for all the service you've had to me." And at the same time then, after she had the son got sick, died, and then Elisha came back and raised him from the dead. Now, that has happened. But when you come to chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7, that we've covered for the last few weeks, why do we suddenly now here in chapter 8 jump all the way back to chapter 4 to this Shunammite woman? Now, we've talked about, remember the general of Syria? We talked about Naaman getting leprosy. When he got his leprosy, remember he came back and was healed. Elisha said, "You're not going to have the leprosy. Jehoshaphat is going to have the leprosy." Now, here Jehoshaphat is in front of the king. So what do we know from this? We know this is not in chronological order, right? Remember, 2 Kings is not written chronologically. It doesn't happen, then this happens, then this happens. Jehoshaphat gets leprosy back at the end of chapter 4. Well, here in chapter 8, he doesn't have leprosy. So this evidently happened right after Elisha had raised him from the dead. So here's the question. Why does the writer put it here now? Now, we've talked about an axe head floating last couple of weeks. We talked about Syria coming in and trying to kidnap Elisha. We talked about them being struck blind, about how that Syria came in and attacked Samaria. There was a woman who tried to eat her baby, or did eat her baby. And we talked about all those things last week. Now all of a sudden we're back here to the Shunammite woman. Well, you've got to look at it then and go, the writer had all of this for a reason. Why does he stop the story of the Shunammite woman, insert all of those things, head floating, all those things, and now he comes back to the Shunammite woman? So what's the writer doing? Why is it here now? We know that Kings isn't written chronologically, so he must have had a purpose. Now, as I was studying through this, of course, this is the first question that came to my mind as soon as I started studying through this, and I got all kinds of answers as I was reading through different commentaries. Here's what I thought. Why do you think he did that? Why do you think the writer of 2 Kings stops the story of the Shunammite woman, tells all these other stories, axe head floating, women eating their babies, people being struck blind, a guy getting trampled to death at the end of chapter 7, now he's back to the Shunammite woman story again? Your thoughts concerning it. Why does he jump back to that story again? This is the Jeopardy theme would play at this point in time. I couldn't think of it. All I could think of was that. That's it. There you go. Nobody has an idea. I mean, it's just a thought. We don't. I mean, it doesn't tell us here in Scripture. That's probably true. That is probably true, that his memory is probably as bad as ours, but the difference is he's inspired by the Holy Spirit. We're not. And so the Holy Spirit didn't forget. That's right. Maybe it was a while before the Holy Spirit reminded him to come back. Got to do something to do with the subject. Got to be something to do with... Oh, must be something to do with what he's trying to tell the people who are reading this story. Must be something to do with that. All right. Well, let's look at the story. When you look at the story here, remember Elisha tells the Shunammite woman that God has told him that there's going to be 7 years of famine. You need to get out of here. And he doesn't tell her where to go. He just tells her to go somewhere. He just tells her to get out of here. Now, remember, we said that her family was wealthy. Now, think about it. When he tells her to leave, he's telling her to leave, take her servants with her and all, but leave everything she's got. Leave your land. If you have any extended family, you're going to be friends. You're going to leave them. You're going to leave everything that you know, and you're a person of means. Now, if you're living in a tent somewhere and they tell you to leave and take that, that's not a big deal. But she's to take everything that she has and leave and go somewhere, and he doesn't tell her where. Now, at this point in time, most agree that her husband is probably dead. He's not mentioned at all in this story. Remember, he's mentioned in the first story in chapter 4, and what is said about him is that he is older than she is. That's all we really know about him is that he's older. But evidently he has passed away because he's not mentioned at all here. But she does exactly what Elisha says to do. She leaves. So she leaves, she goes to live with the Philistines, and she goes and lives there for 7 years, which is the period of the famine. Now at the end of the 7 years, she comes back, goes to her farm, and someone else is living on her farm. Now, there are pages written about who's living on her farm. The point is, we really don't know. We don't know if someone has come in and taken her farm. We don't know if maybe even a relative has come in and taken her farm, or if the king has actually taken her farm. I tend to believe that it was actually the king that had done it, but we really don't know. What we know is that someone has taken her farm, and so she goes to the king and begs for him to allow her to have the farm back. Now, for those of you who are really students of Scripture, what we do know is that there is going to be a year of Jubilee coming, right? Everybody remember the year of Jubilee. What happens at the end of 7 years? Everything is forgiven and it's given back. So she would have gotten the property back at some point in time after that 7 year period. We don't know when that was or when that year of Jubilee was coming. So she would have gotten it back at some point. So all she's asking for is give it to me now. Give it back to me now. Now, when she gets there, there is Gehazi. He's there. He's telling the king. Look at verse 4, what he actually says to the king. He says, now the king was talking with Gehazi, the servant of the man of God, saying, please relate to me all the great things that Elisha has done. Many people, most sermons, most lessons that you read on this story, the focus is the Shunammite woman and how the Shunammite woman showed her faith one more time. And if you have that much faith, this can happen to you too. Those type things like that. That's really what most people tend to focus in on. So you know we're not going to focus on that whatsoever. As I was reading this, I really don't see that it's about the Shunammite woman. It's not so much about her. They want to focus on how she obeyed Elijah, how God provided for her, how God's a merciful God, and God is providing for this widow now, and God's going to give her land back. You know, she cried out to God, and God took care of her, and He'll do the same for you. Those type things like that. But I really think it's about the king. I really think the lesson is about the king. Now, it goes back to my question I asked earlier. Why does the writer, Shunammite woman story in chapter 4, Shunammite woman chapter 8, and we've got all these other stories in between. Why does he insert those in there? I really think it's about the king. And let me show you what I mean. Look at verse 6. When the king asked, she related to him, so the king appointed for her. He appoints an officer for her, saying, restore all that was hers and all the produce of the field from the day that she left the land until now. Why does he do that? You say, well, he's the king. He's a benevolent man. He had mercy on her. Who is this king? Oh my goodness. I just remembered something I forgot to give you. Who is this king? Help, help. Anybody know who the king is? Who'd you say? Joram. There you go. Somebody look in their notes real quick. You're going to get a sheet here. And this sheet shows us a list of all the kings of Israel and Judah. All the kings of Israel and Judah. Now, as you look at that sheet, take a few moments to look at it, because I remember I used to teach school, so I know what you tend to do. You're going to not listen to me for the next few minutes while you look at that. Take a moment to look at it there. Notice how it's divided there. You have Israel on one side and Judah on the other. Okay? So these are all the kings for Israel. These are all the kings of Judah. You'll notice that it lists the king, and it lists some other things on there, and if I had one, I would know what it lists on there, but I don't have one. No, I did not. No, I did not. All right. It lists the king. It lists the, I took Brent's. It lists the king, how long he reigned. Notice what we listed in there. We listed the character. You say, well, how in the world do you know if he was a good guy or a bad guy? It tells us. Scripture tells us he did evil or he was bad. It tells us that, or he was good. So we know who was good and bad, and then it lists the scripture in there. Now, go down to on the left-hand side is Israel. On the right-hand side, of course, is Judah. If you go down, you'll notice Ahab, wicked, Ahaziah, Joram, 12 years, bad. His grandfather is who now? His grandfather is Ahab. Okay? His grandfather is Ahab. And so it lists him there and says that he was bad. Now, let's go back. Now, just don't put it away. Just kind of set it to the side because we're going to come back to it several more times. Why would this king who was evil, why would this king who is bad care about this widow? Why would he be benevolent towards her? He's the king of Israel. And what characterized, if you look down your list there, what characterized every king of Israel? Bad. Every one of them were bad. It characterized every single king of Israel according to Scripture. So why, if he is evil, why if he is bad, why does he show kindness then towards this Shunammite woman? Why is he taking one of his servants and giving it one of his officers and saying, you go do this, give her everything that she's had for the last 7 years. Then I got to thinking, well, wait a minute. Back up to verse 4. Why is he asking Elisha's servant about the miracles? What does he care? I mean, why does he care if Elisha does one miracle or 1,000 miracles? This is so important that we grasp here. Last week we talked about the events of chapter 5 and chapter 6 and chapter 7 and why they were there. And we said, you know, you talk about axe heads floating, people being struck blind, women eating their babies, and you look at those things and it just kind of overwhelms you. And we said, but why is it there? And we said just what we said earlier. This is being written to people in captivity. People that have been taken captive into a foreign land, foreign custom, foreign language, foreign everything. And it's being written and recorded for them, but not just for them, but also for us. So what we did last week was we said the reason is the same then as it is now. So that they would cry out to God, so that they would see that God is the one who can deliver them. God is the one who can rescue them. And they would repent of what they've been doing. So we would repent of what we've been doing. And what had they been doing? What was their great, great sin over and over and over again? Worshiping other gods. And we talked about it over the last few weeks. We've talked about how we tend to worship other gods sometimes. What they would do is, now I want you to understand this, they never stopped worshiping Yahweh. They never stopped worshiping God. They never stopped worshiping Him. They just added more gods. It wasn't a matter of they said, that Yahweh, he's not really a god. He can't do anything. I'm an atheist. I don't believe in God. No, they just added more gods to Yahweh. What would happen is, if God doesn't do what you want him to do, if God doesn't give you what you want or what you think you need, then worship another god. Then just add another god. That's what the king was doing. Do you understand? That's what he's doing here. That's why this is here. All this king is doing is adding another god. I've got a bunch of gods out here that I'm worshiping. You know that Elisha out there? Man, he's turned back the Syrians a couple of times. They came, he struck them blind. That god is something. I mean, that god is really, that's a neat, I need that god. That god can help me. And so what that king has no problem with God. Look at what God has done is what he's thinking. Look at all the miracles that God has done. God did this, God did that. Well, but I need to add that god to my whole portfolio of gods then. And that's what he does. But if God doesn't do what he wants him to do, if God doesn't give him what he wants him to have, understand, all he's going to do is add another god. And he's just going to keep adding god. He just keeps adding god. That's what this king was doing. When you read here, he says, well, I need to find out what Elisha's doing. Well, you know, I ought to be benevolent to this lady here. That's what they would do. That's what I'll do then. And that's all he's doing here. But when you continue looking through it, you'll see exactly what happens next. Now, what I'm going to do next is we're going to fly through the next five chapters just so we can get to chapter 13. But we're going to fly through it because there is a reason all of this is here. In the rest of chapter 8, what Elisha is going to do is he's going to appoint the king of Syria. Now, you know who Judah is. You know who Israel is. Judah is the southern kingdom, right, of the children of God. And Israel is the northern kingdom. What is Syria? Pagan. Has nothing to do with God, right? But it says who appoints the God does. God's going to appoint the king even of a pagan nation. And that's what he does. Now, when you come to chapter 9, the story starts getting really, really good. I mean, if you like juicy, stimulating things, you just start reading through chapters 9 and 10, and it's all there. In chapter 9, Jehu is going to become king for the next 20 years, next 28 years. And do you know what his big claim to fame is? His big claim to fame, ma'am? He drives real fast. He drives real, real fast. His big claim to fame is he's a murderer. You remember what happened 12 years earlier? Ahab is king. When Ahab is king, Elijah tells Ahab, you and all of your descendants will be taken from the throne. None of your descendants will be on the throne. Well, it's 12 years later, and guess what? His descendants have been on the throne. And Jehu says, we can't have that. We have got to do what God said was going to happen. And so he proceeds to do that. He's going to cut off every one of the descendants, every one of Ahab's descendants. So what he does is he calls a meeting with Joram. Joram is the king, remember? He calls a meeting with him. And when he gets them there at the meeting, Joram figures out, oh, this is not good. And as said, he takes off, and the other one takes off after him, and he catches him and shoots him through the heart and kills him. Shoots him with an arrow. Kills him. But a very amazing thing happens at that point in time. Do you know what he does with his body? Look in chapter 9, verse 26. Like I said, really intriguing story if you just take time to read through it this week. Verse 26. Surely I have seen yesterday the blood of Naboth and the blood of his son, says the Lord, and I will repay you in this property, says the Lord. Now then, take and cast him into the property according to the word of the Lord. Remember Naboth? Naboth is the guy who lived next door, right? Ahab and Jezebel, Ahab says, hey, I want that vineyard. I want that. I'm going to do what I want to do with it. And they end up killing Naboth, right? We forgot all about him, right? We've forgotten all about him. Well, here he comes back and says, take his body and throw it into that vineyard that Ahab had to have. So he kills the king. Now, if you keep reading the story, though, the story doesn't end there. You keep reading on, and what you find out is, Ahaziah is the king of Judah. He's there also. He sees this happening. Guess what he does? He turns and runs. And what does Joram do? Jehu do? He's after him in his chariot. Catches up with him and he kills him also. So now he's killed the king of Israel and he's killed the king of Judah. Back to your notes over here. Now, when you look at your little chart over here, you see there's Jehu and he was bad. And it says he was bad. that really kind of puzzles us a little bit, right? You look across the way over there and you see Ahaziah. Well, he was bad too. Well, he didn't really serve that long anyway, so wasn't a big deal. Well, but this guy was bad. Why is he doing what God says to do? And so what you start doing is you start reading on. You're starting in, when you look around, start looking at verse 18 of that same chapter. The same chapter there. What you see him doing, he says, he's going to go after him again. Chapter 10, verse 18. He says, then Jehu gathered all the people and said to them, Ahab served Baal a little, Jehu will serve him much. Now when you read that, Ahab served Baal a little, Jehu will serve him much. And so what he's doing here, and if you continue reading, what you find out is, he's going to gather together all the Baal worshipers. And what he's saying is, Ahab worshiped him a little bit, I'm going to worship him a whole lot. Get all the worshipers of Baal all in. Bring all the priests in here that are priests for Baal, bring them all in here. And if you keep reading through the story, what you find out he does is he gets them all in there, then he turns to his servants outside the building and says, kill them all. And they do. They kill all the priests of Baal. And you go, well, now wait a minute, here's this guy. He's done just what God said. He's killed off all the descendants of Ahab. Now he's done away with Baal worship. Why is he doing that? Is he just being obedient to God? Does he really love God? I mean, is he really one of the first kings in Israel here, or the first king in Israel, willing to obey God? Well, I don't think so. If you look at verse 29 of the same chapter, chapter 10, it says, thus Jehu eradicated Baal out of Israel. And you read that and you go, okay. However, as for the sins of Jeroboam, the sons of Nebat, which made Israel sin, from these Jehu did not depart even the golden calves that were at Bethel and there at Dan. Drop down a few verses to verse 31. But Jehu was not careful to walk in the law of the Lord, the God of Israel, with all of his heart. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, which made Israel sin. So understand what's going on. He stops Baal worship, but he keeps worshiping the other gods. Nothing's really different. Now that's what's going on in Israel. Now what's going on in Judah at this point in time? Well, if you look at your chart over there, you'll see a name on your chart. And the name is Athaliah, and it says what? Queen. You have a woman queen. Now she doesn't reign for very long, she only reigns for some 6 years. But she is the queen. Remember, Jehu had killed Ahaziah the king, and so a queen rules, and she's going to rule for 6 years. And then when you come to chapter 12, the story really changes again. And it's going to jump on us again. It's going to go to Judah, and it's going to mention Joash. Now, according to what kind of Bible you have, whether it be a New American, NIV, or whatever, you have a chance here to get real, real confused. If you look at your sheet, it'll help you a little bit. On your sheet, under Israel, after Jehu, you'll see Jehoahaz, and then you will see Jehoash, Jehoash. Okay, when you go over to Judah, you'll see Joash, right after the queen, right? And it says he is good. But notice how his name is also spelled, Jehoash. And so what you'll have a tendency to do is you'll start reading in chapter 12 here and you'll see Jehoash and you'll go, okay, he's good and he's the king of Judah. And then you're going to come to chapter 13 and you're going to go, well, wait a minute, that guy's the king of Judah. How is he also the king of Israel? That doesn't make sense. And you start getting confused. You have to realize that it's two different people. And in most cases, most Bibles will spell it two different ways. In other words, they'll spell it with an E in one, J-E-H-O, in one, and they'll just spell it J-O-ash in the other one. And so keep that in mind as we go through this next one. Now, here's what it says. Joash becomes king of Judah here in chapter 12. As he becomes king, he is a good king. And as he's the good king, he does those type things that are good in there. Look at verse 2. Joash did right in the sight of the Lord all the days in which the priests were there. He is a good king. Now, when you come to chapter 13, it shifts back to Israel again. So you've got Judah in chapter 12, the good things that Joash does there. Then you come to chapter 13, and it's Jehoash who becomes the king there in Israel, and he is a bad king. Now, when we shift back to Israel here, this is really, really a great testimony for us today. Look at it with me. Let's just start in verse 4. Jehoaz is the king. It says he entreated the favor of the Lord. The Lord listened to him, for he saw the oppression of Israel, how the king of Aram oppressed them. Remember, that Aram is Syria. So Syria is attacking Israel. Jehoaz goes to him and says, "Look, God, you got to stop this. God, please have mercy on us. God, have favor on us." This king's praying to God. This king must be a worshiper of God. And that's why you have a tendency to start thinking it must be Joash in chapter 12 of Judah. No, this is Jehoash. This is a completely different guy here. He's asking God to answer his prayer, and God listens to him. So is he a true worshiper? Does he really worship God? Is he really praying to God and asking God for help? Well, go back up to verse 2. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. Pretty clear there, right? He's not a good king. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. What's he doing? Same old thing. Worshiping other gods. It's almost that old saying of the more things change, the more they stay the same, right? I mean, really, it's the foolishness of man here. All over again. God, I know that you can help me, God. God, I know that you can take care of this. God, these people are attacking us. God, we've got to have your help. God, I understand, God, I know that you can do this and you'll do it, but God, I'm only going to worship you until you help me. Once you help me with this, I'm not going to worship you anymore. I'm going to go worship these other gods. And that's really the way Jehoash would do it. Jehoahaz at this time. And so that's what we've got here. He has no problem with worshiping God one day and then worshiping one of the other gods the next day. He's just back and forth between the two gods. Now, here's what God does. God hears his prayer, and as you read through it there, God sends a deliverer against the Syrians. Now, most people agree that it was probably Elisha that God sent against him. We don't know that for a fact. It really doesn't matter who God sent. The point is that God delivered them. So God delivers them from the Syrians. And so you would think at this point in time, you've prayed to God, you asked God to deliver you, God rescues you, you would worship God, right? Verse 6. Nevertheless, they did not turn away from the sins of the house of Jeroboam, with which he made Israel sin, but walked in them, the Asherah also remaining in Samaria. They're back to worshiping their gods again. God did what I asked them to do. Don't need him anymore. Let's go to our other gods over here. So that's the picture that you have here in Israel. Now, he dies. When he dies, Jehoash, J-E-H-O-ash, becomes king. How does he do? Look at verse 14. When Elisha became sick with an illness of which he was to die, in other words, he's about to die, Joash, the king of Israel, came down to him and wept over him and said, my father, the chariots of Israel and his horsemen. I mean, certainly that seems very religious, very Christian. I mean, he's going down to meet with the man of God. I mean, as he's meeting there with the man of God, he says, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. He must be a Christian then, right? I mean, he must be doing good. Well, go back up to verse 11. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. And you go, how do these guys do that? They just keep, they're evil guys. They really don't worship God, but they will cry out to God and they will call on God. So what does he mean there in verse 14 when he says that? When he's crying and he's weeping over Elisha, the man of God, he says, my father, the chariots of Israel and his horsemen. Well, what you have to do is you have to go back a couple of chapters. Go back to chapter 6, verse 16. Chapter 6, verse 16. Actually, excuse me, go back to chapter 2, verse 11. We'll come to 6:16 on the way back. 2, verse 11. This is, of course, when Elijah is about to leave Elisha. As he's about to leave in chapter 2 of 2 Kings, do not go to 1 Kings because it's not there. Verse 11. As they were going along and talking, this being Elijah and Elisha, behold, appeared. Notice what it says. a chariot of fire and horses of fire which separated the two of them. Elisha went up in a whirlwind back to heaven. Then notice what Elisha says. Elisha saw it, cried out, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. What does the king of Israel say all these years later? He's quoting the exact same thing. And you go, well, no, wait a minute. What does he mean by that? Well, on your way back, stop at chapter 6, verse 16. Chapter 6, verse 16. Remember, this is a story where we talked about last week. It's almost comical. King of Syria sending raiding parties into Israel. Every time he sends a raiding party into Israel, Elisha has told the king where they're going to raid it. And so they're there waiting on them. And so the king of Israel goes, hey, we need to send a raiding party to have them kidnap Elisha. Well, wait a minute. If he knows where they're, isn't he going to know? Well, yeah. But he decides to do that. Well, he sends them, and the servant walks out, and the servant sees they're completely surrounded. And when the servant sees that they're completely surrounded, at the end of verse 15, he says, alas, my master, what shall we do? And here is Elisha's answer in verse 16, do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with him. At this point in time, he's going, you're crazy, man. This is nuts. You see all these people out here? We got just a handful of guys. Then Elisha prays and says, oh, Lord, open his eyes that he may see. And notice what it says. And the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of what? Horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. What does the king mean? Here's what the king knows. The king knows exactly what was said way back with Elijah. He knows exactly what was said here. Here's what he sees. He sees Elisha as that chariot, as those horsemen, as the man who supplies and brings those to him. In other words, it's Elisha who's doing this. If I don't have Elisha, I don't have those chariots. I don't have those horsemen. I have to have Elisha, not God. I don't have to have God. I've got to have Elisha. Elisha's the one who brought those. Elisha's the one who struck those people blind. And so what he's looking at, he says, I've got to have him. He can't die. It's as if he says, I need that arrow in my bag, my quiver. I've got to have him. God, I can't. You can't let him die. You see, he's okay with God. He's okay with there being a God and all that. But Elisha is the one that I need. I need him. I don't have to have God. So notice what Elisha does. Go back to our text here in chapter 13. In verse 15, notice what Elisha says to him. And as I was studying through this, as I said, I just thought about, all he can think about is, I've got to have Elisha. He's that arrow in my quiver. And notice what Elisha says to him. Take a bow and arrow. So he took a bow and arrow. And he says to the king of Israel, put your hand on the bow. And he put his hand on it. Then Elisha laid his hands on the king's hand. In other words, so they're both holding the bow now. And he says, open the window towards the east. And he opened it. Then Elisha said, shoot. And he shot. And he said, the Lord's arrow of victory, even the arrow of victory over Ammon. For you will defeat the Amorites at Amphlat until you have destroyed them. Oh, man. He takes one arrow, aims it out the window, aims it to the east towards Syria, and says, God's going to give you the victory. Now, notice what he says. God is going to give you the victory. He doesn't say, I'm going to do this. Elisha's very key about what he's saying here is, God's going to, don't worry about it. Don't worry about me. God's going to take care of you. God's going to do this. And so as he says that, you look at verse 18 and say, well, what happens then? So he says to him then, take the arrows, and he took them, and he said to the king of Israel, strike the ground, and he struck it three times, and he stopped. Now, let me stop you here because this gets confusing and some people want to argue about what he meant here. Let me just tell you, the argument doesn't matter. Here's the argument. When he says strike the ground three times with your arrow, does he mean strike the ground three times with the arrow, or does he mean shoot three arrows out into the ground? It really doesn't matter. Okay? He was supposed to shoot more arrows out the window into the ground, or he was supposed to just reach down and hit the ground with him. But he doesn't say, and this is where people get lost, notice what Elisha says. He said, verse 18, take the arrows, and he took them, and he said to him, strike the ground. That's all he said. He didn't say anything else. And the king struck the ground 3 times with him. He didn't say how many times. You go, well, what difference does that make? Well, verse 19. So the man of God, Elisha, was angry with him, and he said, you should have struck the ground 5, 6, 7, 8 times, then you would have struck Syria until you would have destroyed it. But now you will strike Aram only 3 times. In other words, you could have utterly destroyed it. If you had just kept striking the ground, if you had just kept shooting the arrow out there, God would have kept giving you victory after victory after victory. But because of that, you're only going to have 3 victories against them. Now, of course, if you were part of the health and wealth gospel at this point in time, this would be money. All you got to do is keep, if you'd have just kept giving money and kept giving the money, you'd have had all the blessings. But because you don't keep giving the money, you don't keep getting all the blessings. That's another whole message, another time, another church, somewhere else. What is the point here? Why is Elisha so angry with him? Look at your chart. Back to your chart again. How many years has it been since Saul was king? Now, I'm assuming none of you have calculators and all that. I'll kind of help you a little bit. Look at the year. 1,000. Now it's right at 800. It's been over 200 years, right? Over 200 years. How many kings have there been in Israel since Saul? Well, you can go down there and just number them. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. There's about 14. It's been 200 years, and there have been 14 kings since Saul. Now, here's my question. What did Jehoash think? And by that, I mean, what was his theology? You understand, our theology determines how we live our life. Our theology determines how we go about the day-to-day affairs of our life. So what was he thinking? What was his theology? If you go back to Joram, remember Joram, he's the guy with Elisha and the Shunammite woman. If you go back to him being king, Elisha's there, the servant's there, and he's telling about all the miracles that Elisha's done. And he gives the land back to the woman for 7 years. What was Joram's theology? What was he thinking? If you look at it, you understand that every one of these kings, it has been the same. All you have to do is go all the way back to 1 Samuel chapter 15. And in 200 years, it has not changed. 1 Samuel chapter 15. Saul is king. Samuel comes to him in verse 3, chapter 15 of 1 Samuel, and says, now go strike Amalek, utterly destroy all that he has, do not spare him, put to death everybody, kill everything, do it, kill them all. Verse 9, but Saul and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep, the best of the oxen, the fat ones, the lambs, and all that was good. They were not willing to destroy them utterly, but everything despised and worthless. They killed those things. In other words, those things that we don't like, that's what we did away with those things, God. We obeyed you. But those things that we like, those things that, you know, kind of appeal to us, we kept those things. How much different is it now with Jehoash? Those things that we like about God, we keep those things. We do those things, right? Those things we don't like about God, I'm not going to do those. I've got these other gods over here to take care of that. It's no different 200 years later. Look at verse 13. Samuel says to Saul. Samuel came to Saul, and Saul says to him, blessed are you of the Lord. I have carried out the commands of God. I've been obeying Yahweh. I have been worshiping God. Aren't you proud of me? I love God. I'm at church on Sunday. I'm doing what I'm supposed to be doing. There's where I am. Drop down to verse 20. Then Saul said to Samuel, I did obey the voice of the Lord. And I went on a mission on which the Lord sent me. And I brought back Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And I utterly destroyed the Amalekites. I did what God told me to do. But the people, you know how they are. They took some of the spoils, the sheep. They did it, God. But they were going to sacrifice it to you. God, it's okay. Partial obedience is obedience. God, we did obey you. All you've got to do is just obey God some. Just live a good life. Just call on the name of God. Talk to God. Pray to God. Certainly go to church. Read your Bible every now and then. And that means you're okay. You see, it's been over 200 years and it's still the foolishness of man. Nothing has really changed. It's the same thing. Here's what they thought. They thought they could make God into whatever they wanted Him to be. They thought they could make Him into whatever they wanted Him to be. They thought that God was there to serve them. Now think about that. They thought that God was actually there to serve them, not them serve God. God, here's what I want you to do, God. God, I want you to take care of this situation, this situation, this situation. God, that's what I want you to do. And God, I'll worship you. I'll give money to you. I'll read your Bible. I'll go to your church. I'll do all those things. God, as long as you do those things. But God, now if you don't do those things, well, God, I don't know if I can worship you then. Fast forward to the nation of Israel now in captivity. Now they're in captivity. They're reading these things. That they're reading exactly what these people did and how they worship God. What do they think? They're still thinking the same thing, that God was there to serve them. That God was there to serve. God, you've got to get us out of this situation. God, we're captive here. God, you've got to get us out. We're your chosen people, God. You've got to take care of us. We shouldn't be here, God. This isn't right. Certainly this isn't fair. And so you fast forward. Now, in your Bible, we want to fast forward all the way to the New Testament. Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. This is the triumphal entry. Verse 8. Jesus is there, remember, He's coming into the city. Verse 8 says, most of the crowd spread their coats in the road. Others were cutting branches from the trees, spreading them on the ground. The crowd going ahead of Him, they were shouting. What were they shouting? Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And then He entered Jerusalem. And all the city was astir, saying, notice what they're saying, who is this? And the crowds were saying, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee. What did they think? This could be the guy, right? I mean, this could be, he could be the one. I mean, this guy could be the one. You know, just a few days ago, He raised a guy from the dead. I mean, this guy could be, he could be the guy we've been looking for. This could be him. And they're singing His praises. Now, I'll turn over just a couple of chapters, chapter 27. And, of course, by this time, we're at the, it was Sunday when He came in on the triumphal entry. He comes in on Sunday, has the triumphal entry. It's Sunday. On Friday, 5 days later, 27th, chapter 27, verse 22, Pilate says to them, he's talking to the crowd, then what shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ? And they all said, crucify Him. And he said, why? Well, what has He done? And they kept shouting all the more, crucify Him, crucify Him. What happened? How did they get from this could be the guy to crucify Him? This could be, I mean, this guy, He raised the guy from the dead. This could be, crucify Him, kill Him. I mean, what happened? You understand that by Friday what they had decided was He was not the Savior they wanted. He did not give them what they wanted. They wanted someone who was going to come in and save them from Rome. Someone who was going to rescue them from the oppression that was going on around them. Someone that was going to rescue them from their circumstances and situations they find themselves in. They really didn't care about someone who was going to save them from the wrath of God. I mean, forget that. I don't want that. I want someone to deal with my situation right now as it is. Fast forward. Today, we've gone from Saul to Joash to the crucifixion to now. I want a God that will fix my marriage. I want a God that will make my kids obey. I want a God that will give me a good job, a nice house. You know, even being around moral people, that's okay with me. I really kind of like being around those type people. But I don't care about a God who's going to save you from His wrath. I really don't need that. And I don't want that. Do you understand that most all the people that you associate with, that's them? That's a pretty tough statement now. Most all the people that we come in contact with, that's who they are. They've just taken God and added them to the other gods. And as long as He does what they want Him to do, they will worship Him or some form of Him. You see, most of the people we come in contact with care nothing about a God that we're talking about here, a God who's going to save them from their sin and from the wrath to come. They certainly care nothing about a God who demands perfect obedience. Whoa. Perfect. I mean, you tell someone God demands perfect obedience to them, and their first words are going to be, well, after all, we all sin. We all sin, right? Nobody's perfect. There was only one guy that was perfect, and they killed him. I mean, that's so cliche to me to hear from people that say it all frequently. But do you understand that's what God demands? God demands perfection from us. And you go, well, I can't do that. Right! So something has to rescue you from yourself. Instead of you trying to be good enough, instead of you trying to live your life with partial obedience. You understand? We think, partial obedience means obedience. Well, I'm kind of obeying God. I'm doing the best I can. But partial obedience is disobedience. Any time we do not obey God fully, that's disobedience. And so what we do is, we give our life to the one who can rescue us, the one who can save us. Very quickly, turn to Hebrews chapter 11. I'm going to do this very quickly, just 1 second here. Just got to do this. Hebrews chapter 11. Of course, this is the Heroes Hall of Fame, if you would, in Scripture. They're listed out there. And remember what I just said. I want to give my life to the one who can rescue me, the one who can save me, the one who can, that did live that perfect life. And if you just go down to the list, we're not going to read them all. You just start there. It starts with Abel. It says, by faith Abel, by faith Enoch, by faith Noah, by faith Abraham. And you just keep going down the list. Abraham did this, and Moses. They're all there. Rahab the harlot. And it just keeps listing them out. And then when you come to chapter 12, in the very first verse, it says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses, in other words, what cloud of witnesses? All of those people we just got through listening, right? What does he say? Let us lay aside every encumbrance and sin which so easily entangles us. Let us stop partial obedience. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Doing what? What does that look like? How do we do that? Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and He sat down at the right hand of God. We fix our hope, our only chance of salvation, to the one who can save us. We keep trying to save ourselves. We keep trying to save others. We can't save ourselves. How are we going to save others? Therefore, we fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. You see, the problem today is no different than it was 3,000 years ago. It's still the foolishness of man. We are just fools. And we prove it every week. I'm assuming you do the same as I do. Over and over again, I forget that. We have a tendency to want a God who's going to serve us instead of us worshiping a God who we serve. Let me close this in prayer, and then we'll take any questions or comments that you may have. Gracious God, what a great lesson, Father, for us to be reminded of. Father, it is a convicting lesson to us because we confess to You that we live our lives so often not doing these things. Father, so often we forget who God is, that we are not. Father, help us to live our lives in total obedience to You. Father, not as an act of perfection, not as an act of putting ourselves on a pedestal, but as an act of service to You. Father, realizing that you are the author and you are the perfecter of our faith, Father, we place our faith, we place our trust in you, the only one who can truly save us. And we do this in his name. Amen.